I want to share with you what God has been speaking to me about from a passage in Hosea. I describe it as camping out in this passage since Easter. God has been taking me deep into it. It's a passage that I've had a long history with, but he's opened it up to me in a way that, it's blessed me more than ever I could have imagined. And what he's shown me about himself, his amazing beauty and his awesome love, and what I've learned is what I want to share with you this morning. So I'm going to read the passage. I'm going to read a little bit more than I'm going to talk about this morning, but it's in Hosea chapter 2. And starting at verse 14, God has been speaking about Israel and talking about her as his wife. And his wife has wandered away from him and become an adulterous wife. I'll talk a bit more about that in a minute. I'm just going to read the passage. And it starts in verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. I'm not going to be speaking about all of that passage, but it's such a beautiful passage for me. But starting in verse 14. And that verse starts with the word therefore. And there's the old adage, if you see the word therefore, you've got to go and find out what it's there for. So just to give you some background, I'm sure many of you have a familiarity with the book of Hosea. He was a prophet to Israel back before ever they were exiled and taken away to Babylon. But Hosea, he was a prophet, and God tells him to go and marry a promiscuous woman, basically go and marry a prostitute. Now, I mean, that is an incredible thing to ask a Jew to go and do. But this is what God asks Hosea to do. So we hear that Hosea goes and marries this woman called Gomer, and she has a child, a son, to Hosea. And then she has two more children. She says that the word says that she conceived again. So it's not even clear whether they were Hosea's children. She may even have been wandering and being adulterous at this point. But eventually it's as though she wanders away from him completely and leaves him. And we can read this story almost like there are three ways or three voices in this story, because you get the story of Hosea and his wife Gomer. But through that story, God is speaking to his people Israel. So a lot of this, we hear God's voice speaking to his people Israel, who, you know, they had not remained faithful to him. They'd gone off after other gods. But there is also that other voice of God speaking to us as the church, as his bride, the church. And we hear about Hosea marrying Gomer in chapter 1 and of the children that they had. And the first son was called Jezreel, because God was prophesying through that he was going to defeat Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And then Gomer gives birth to a daughter who is called Lo Ruhamah, which means no mercy. I mean, that is a sad name to give any child. But it was, God was telling the Israelites that he was not going to have mercy on them if they continued in this unfaithful way. And then Gomer has a third child, a son called Lo-Ami, not my people, that means. And that is another sad name for a child. But God was saying that if Israel continues in this way, then he was saying that, you know, Israel, this nation that he had declared to be his people, was no longer going to be called his people. And then we get into chapter 2, and you hear God speaking to Israel and telling, you know, saying, I did this to try and stop her wandering, and I did that to stop her wandering. In verse 6, it says, I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her. And it took out all these harsh actions that God was going to take against Israel to try to stop the nation wandering away from him. And, you know, I wonder if God's voice in these verses was echoed by Hosea's own voice as he tried to stop his wife Gomer from leaving him and their children. And as you read through chapter 2, I'm not going to read through that, but, you know, at some time, read through it, you will see that the actions that God said he would take, they look harsh. But remember that this is the people that God had chosen for himself, the people that he had chosen to represent him. And he loves them. And it's a reminder to us that God's judgments are to deal with whatever hinders or gets in the way of love. Yes, these judgments may have looked harsh and hard, but God is trying to draw this nation back to himself because he loves them. And he even says in verse 13 of chapter 2, he says, I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. You know, he says that he will punish her for going after these other gods. But as I read there, that verse finishes with, she forgot me, declares the Lord. In spite of everything that God tried. Israel was still unfaithful and went after other gods. And that's when we get verse 14. That's when we get this, therefore. And as you read on through the passage, it's almost like God is saying, well, none of that worked. So now I'm going to try something else. And what follows is so different from the first half of the chapter. It goes on, I will allure her. This word allure, it means to entice or persuade. And the Hebrew word for allure also means to be open, to be wide. And that gave me a picture of our bridegroom God with his arms outstretched, inviting his bride into his embrace. No more is he trying to hedge her up and build a wall around her, but he is open to her coming to him, and he invites her into his embrace. But to me, it was also a picture of Jesus with his arms outstretched, nailed to the cross. Because for us, the only way that we are able to come into God's embrace is through what Jesus did for us on the cross, through his shed blood. This word allure also makes me think of, well, someone with allure is someone who is attractive, someone who is beautiful. And as I was meditating on this, I believe the Holy Spirit showed me this picture of a peacock fanning out its exquisite tail and putting it on display for everyone to see its beauty. But it made me think of the majestic beauty and splendor of Jesus. He is our bridegroom. But the beauty I saw was the beauty of his heart, because he pours out grace and forgiveness and steadfast love. And in this, the beauty that I saw in him, it was irresistible, absolutely irresistible. And I was reminded of the verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, where it says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And it was like here in Hosea 2, it was like God had stopped counting Israel's trespasses against them and had opened his arms to welcome them back into his embrace because of his beauty. And it was such amazing beauty. That was his allure for them. And then it says that I will bring her into the wilderness. It was that word wilderness that reminded me of this passage. And it was back when, not long after the start of lockdown. And it was that word wilderness that made this passage relevant for me. Because for me, when we could only leave our homes to go shopping for necessities. We could only leave our homes to go for necessary exercise. And staying at home, not seeing friends, family. It made it very much like a wilderness time for me. And that's what made this passage relevant for me. I'm sure that we've, all of us have had times in our lives that we would describe as a wilderness time. A wilderness is an area that's uncultivated, uninhabited, inhospitable. It's a place where distractions are stripped away. And this is where God says he was going to lead his bride. But the Israelites would have recognized something else in Hosea's prophetic use of the word wilderness. Because for the Israelites, the wilderness was the place of their honeymoon with God. Now, I got that from the Bema podcast. Thank you, Andrew and Mary, for putting us onto those, because it's been so enlightening. The Bema podcast talked at one stage a lot about the desert and the wilderness. And the Lord had brought the nation of Israel into the wilderness after their escape from Egypt. He took this emerging nation into the wilderness to meet with him and to receive the commandments that he gave them. And that was like him giving them a betrothal contract. And it's where he said to them, just like in wedding vows, he said, "You will be my people and I will be your God." And this is what is the Israelites would have heard when Hosea gave out this prophetic word and talked about God leading them into the wilderness again. And it's like he's saying to them, "I will lead you into the wilderness. So let's start over." This is like God saying to them that he's giving them a second chance. Let's start again. He says, "I will bring her into the wilderness." The Hebrew word, halak, it means to go or to come or to walk or to lead. So he's going to lead them into the wilderness. He's going to walk them in the wilderness. He's going to lead them. I don't know what's going on in your lives, but are you feeling like you're in a wilderness time? Well, God is saying he will lead you. He will lead you. We don't have to be concerned or worried about where we're going, because he knows where we're going. So we just have to follow, to go with him. He will walk us through it, whatever we're going through. He will walk us through it. I've been looking at Roz's book. Yeah. A shameless plug for Roz's book, which you can find on Amazon, Discovering Hebrew Gold. I've been looking at that. And I looked at the Hebrew letters that make up this word, halak. So we've got he and lamed and kaf. And Roz, if I go wrong here, you can put me right. But that those three letters have meanings of their own. And he talks about a window through which the wind blows, reminding us of the breath of God and of his presence. And Lamed talks about a shepherd's crook, which guides the sheep, but it also talks about teaching us. And calf, the last letter in this word, that talks about either the palm of your hand or the sole of your feet. And to me, this word halak talks about the breath of God or the presence of God will guide or teach our feet which way to go. I just love it that there is so much more depth in the Hebrew than we ever find in our English translations. But that word is such an encouragement to me that whatever I might be going through, it's a reminder that God's presence is with me to guide me and teach me and direct my feet. And the point is that all I need to do, all that you need to do, all we need to do, whatever we're going through, is to follow him, to submit to him, to trust him, to go with him, and to walk with him. And he will help us to keep in step with him. And then it says, the scripture says that he will speak tenderly to her. The Hebrew word for speak is daber, I think. But it's a root word from which we get the word dabar for word, and also the word midbar, which is the word for wilderness. So what does the word for speak have to do with the wilderness? Well, this is something else that I got from the Bema podcast, because there I learned that the Israelites knew that you go to the desert to learn how to speak and to learn how to listen to word. The desert or the wilderness is where we finally learn how to become a people of the ears. This is where we learn to hear God, to listen to him, and to hear what he wants to say to us. So the Lord will bring his people, his bride, into the wilderness in a way, so that he can speak to her in a way that she will listen and hear what he is saying to her. Now, my English translation says that he will speak tenderly to her. And when I looked a bit deeper, I discovered the word translated tenderly is actually the Hebrew word lev, for heart. So he says he will speak to her heart. He will bring her into the wilderness to have a heart-to-heart with her, from his heart to her heart. This is intimate conversation. You know, if it was conversation between two people, you could say that it's conversation that is vulnerable and transparent and open and honest. Maybe you're going through a wilderness experience at the moment. But maybe that's because God wants to speak to your heart. Can you hear him? Do you let him come close enough so that you can hear him? Can you receive this kind of conversation from him that is intimate and honest and transparent? when I was meditating on this passage and looking at what this means for him to speak tenderly, to speak to my heart, I was expecting to hear his voice, to speak to me with words. But I had this encounter with him when it was like he just came and sat so close to me. And all he did was to gaze at me and look me in the eyes and hold my hand. And he spoke to me without words. In this way, he spoke through his closeness, his proximity. He spoke to me through his gaze that would not let my eyes go. He spoke to me through his touch, holding my hand. And it was like this conversation he was having with me without words. It was like it would not allow me to ignore his love for me. It would not allow me to brush off his love. Sometimes when God comes close, it's easy to allow ourselves to be distracted and to think about others, because his love can be overwhelming. His presence can be overwhelming. But there are times when we need to let him get that close. And we need to allow him to speak to us in those intimate ways. And what I learned and realized then was that he knows how to speak to each one of us in a way that each one of us can receive. We all learn differently. Some of us learn visually. Some of us learn through words better. But he knows how each one of us ticks, how our hearts work. And I believe that he will speak to us, each one of us, in a way that we can receive, and that we're in a way that we can truly know the depths of his love for us. And he says, I will speak. It's a promise. It's a promise. He will speak to each one of us in a way so that we hear what he wants to say to us. What does your heart need to hear from him today? What do you need him to say to you today? What do you need to hear him speaking to you today? Because he will. He promises that. But we just need to give him space to allow him to come close in intimacy so that we can hear his whispers. And then in verse 15, it goes on to say, and there I will give her her vineyards. There, where? In the wilderness. In this place of barrenness and dryness, in a place that's uncultivated and even inhospitable, he says, I will give her her vineyards there. He says, I will give. This is the Lord's promise of his provision. But vineyards? I wondered about vineyards. Why vineyards? To me, a vineyard is a symbol of fruitfulness, and productivity. So for me, it was a real encouragement that out of wilderness times in our lives can come great fruitfulness. And they are our vineyards, hers to look after and to steward and to maintain and to benefit from. But vineyards, why vineyards? Why not grain fields? Why not wheat fields from which she could make bread? Because bread sustains us in our lives. But why vineyards? Well, to grow vineyards, to grow and maintain vines, you have to be settled. Vineyards are not something that nomadic tribes grow. And in this, God is saying, it's like he's signifying to Israel an end to their wanderings and their straying from him as their bridegroom God. He's saying that he is bringing an end to their restlessness. So vineyards also symbolize prosperity and permanence. But they also need patience and persistence. Because once a vineyard is planted, it's several years before the vines are ready to produce high quality grapes. I was looking into this about how to grow vineyards, how to have and keep a vineyard. And apparently for the first season after a vine is planted, they pluck out all the flowers so that it doesn't produce grapes. And so that all the goodness will be going into the rootstock and into the strength, the trunk of the vine, so that it grows stronger and so that its roots are properly rooted. And they do that again the second year. So they don't get any grapes the second year. And then the third year, if it starts to produce some grapes, they will pluck out maybe two bunches of grapes for every one that they allow to grow. And it's not till after that, after in seasons following that, that they allow it to really produce grapes, because they want the grapes to be sweet. And they want the grapes to have all that they need to produce wine that tastes good. So it takes patience to produce wine or grapes to eat that are of quality. And that's why God talks about vineyards, because he's talking about persistence and patience and waiting for the grapes that are of quality. But he's also talking about longevity. He's looking at future generations, because vines can live for 80 to 100 years. So this gift of vineyards to his bride is also for the generations that follow after. So when we are going through wilderness experiences, we can be encouraged, because God even has future generations in sight through what we are going through at that time. And then he says that he will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. Now, the Israelites who were listening to this prophecy would have remembered this place, because it's talked about in Joshua chapter 7. And this is at a time when Israel had only just entered the promised land. I would recommend that you read this just to give yourself some sort of context and background for what God says here. But just to summarize it, they had already defeated Jericho. But then in their next battle at a place called Ai, they were defeated. And when Joshua asked the Lord why, he was told that someone in the Israelite army had disobeyed God and taken plunder from the victory at Jericho and kept it from themselves when God had specifically told them not to do that. And after God revealed the man who did this, a man called Achan, this man was brought to the valley of Achor, which means trouble. And there, because of God's direction, the Israelites stoned Achor along with all his family and his flocks. And this is what the Israelites would have remembered when Hosea spoke about God making the valley of Achor a door of hope for them. But it's like God is saying here, it's like he's saying again, let's go back to the beginning. This was at a time when they were only just in the promised land. And God is saying, let's go back to the start. Let's start again. This place of trouble where Israel had suffered the consequences of their disobedience, now God is going to make it a doorway of hope, an entrance for them into hope. So this again, God is giving them, it's a promise of second chances, of do-overs. And as I started reading this and studying this back in the early days of lockdown, for me, it was a time of reset. And for me, it was like God is saying to his bride, the church, let's restart this story. Let's start again. And it was almost like he was saying to me, let's restart what the church is all about. I don't know what you think of that. Maybe that's something you can mull over. But are you in a valley of Achor, a valley of trouble at this time? Do you need another chance? Do you need to start over? Well, be encouraged, because I believe that God is saying that this valley of Achor that you are in, he will turn into a door of hope. This is not the end of your story. It's not the end of your journey with him. And that word hope, in Hebrew, it's tikva. And that word tikva also means a cord or a rope. It's the word for the scarlet cord that Rahab hung out of her window before Jericho was demolished and defeated. But what God is saying here, he's saying hope in God. This rope of hope is a lifeline that will pull you out of your valley of trouble. What he's saying here is tikva, hope. Just be patient. Wait on the Lord. He will come. pull you out. And then he goes on to say, and there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. This again would have reminded the Israelites of when God led them out of Egypt, out of Egypt into the wilderness and into that wedding ceremony when he gave them the betrothal contract of his commandments. And he promised then that he will always be their God and they would always be his people. And this verse pointed me to a verse in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 2 says this. I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. And to me, that's a beautiful picture of when God brought them out of Egypt into the wilderness. And he had that meeting with them in the wilderness, which was like a wedding, when he promised himself to them like a husband and says, you will always be my people. And he promised them that they would always be his bride. And he would always be their husband. And this verse in Jeremiah points back to that. And to me, it speaks of first love. And it's like God is reminding his people of their first love for him. The love of a bride for her bridegroom. And where we read here that God is saying, he's saying to Israel, and there she will respond, she will answer me as in the days of her youth. So he knows that Israel will eventually respond to him in love. And that the Hebrew word for answer or respond can also be translated to sing. So this speaks of joy and celebration. So here we are seeing this broken relationship between God and his people Israel being restored. We are seeing God speaking of this restoration that will happen and that Israel will come back to him as his bride. And in chapter 3, at the beginning of chapter 3, we hear how the story goes for Hosea. And we see that his wandering and promiscuous wife, Gomer, it comes back to Hosea. He actually goes and buys her to come back to live with him. And I like to believe that Hosea displayed the same kind of grace and forgiveness that we see God showing, so that his relationship with Gomer is restored and her heart becomes healed in this atmosphere of love. So why have I called this about the prodigal bridegroom? This passage in Hosea reminds me of the parable that Jesus taught in Luke 15, which has become known by everybody as the parable of the prodigal son. Because prodigal means extravagant, lavish, unrestrained, even to the point of being what some would consider wasteful. And that is certainly how the prodigal son lived in that story. But to me, it's a word that can be used to describe the father in that story just as much, because his expression of love for his son when his son returned home could easily be described as extravagant and lavish and unrestrained. And I'm sure that the elder brother in that story certainly have thought his father was being wasteful, completely wasteful, in giving all that he did to his son when his son returned home, on top of what the son had already received and had just wasted. And prodigal, that word prodigal could easily be used to describe the promiscuous wife that we read of here in Hosea 2. It could easily be used to describe her behavior in spending all that her husband had given her on her lovers, because that's what we read of in the first part of chapter 2. But this word prodigal can also be used to describe the bridegroom that we meet here in verses 14 and 15. Because he is extravagant with his love and with himself. He gives even more of himself. Even when all that he's already has given has been rejected and scorned and spent on adulterous living. And he continues to give from his heart until his bride hears him speaking to her heart. In this passage, from verse 14, right the way through to the end of the chapter in verse 23, God says, "I will," over and over. He says it 14 times altogether. He says, "I will, I will." He takes the initiative to restore this relationship in spite of all of Israel's rebellion and wandering and rejection of him as their God. "I will, I will." He keeps saying that. And in saying, "I will," he demonstrates his unwavering commitment to his people. "I will. I will do this. I will speak. I will lead her. I will give her promise after promise after promise." And some would say it's wasteful to promise so much in the face of such rebellion and rejection. But this is who our bridegroom God is. This is who Jesus is for us. He is extravagant and lavish and unrestrained in pouring out his love and grace and mercy upon us. He is extravagant and lavish in taking the initiative to reconcile us to himself, not counting our sins against us. He says, "I will," to us, just like wedding vows that we might be familiar with. He says, "I will. I will restore our relationship. I will transform my bride. He says, I will do this. Because let's face it, none of us can build that relationship with God unless he says, I will. None of us can transform ourselves into the likeness of Jesus unless he works in our heart. We can't do it because we just don't have the power. But he says, I will. He says, I will. That's his promise to us. Do you feel that you're in a wilderness time at the moment? Maybe he's brought you here to this place, to this point, because he wants to show you more of his beauty, more of his heart. Maybe he wants to speak to your heart and share with you his heart. Maybe he wants to have that heart to heart with you. He knows exactly how to speak so that your heart hears him. Are you prepared to hear him, to give him time to speak? Are you prepared to let him come close enough for him to speak intimately to your heart? Are you prepared to allow him to come close as that? The thing I've found about being in the wilderness, it can be the best place to be. Earlier on during lockdown, when Gordy and I joined with you and Andy and Sharon here at Father's House on Zoom, it hardly seemed that a week went by without Andy saying this verse from Song of Solomon. He said, who is this coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? The wilderness can be the place where we meet Jesus, where we meet our beloved, where we meet with him in intimacy and hear him speak to us. It can be the place where our lives grow to become fruitful, with fruit that will last for generations. If that is what you are longing for, are you prepared to stop wandering and striving and to find your rest in him? Are you in a valley of Achor, a valley of trouble at this time? Be encouraged that God has hope for you. It is not the end of the story. He has a fresh start for you. Sometimes we all need to go back to the beginning and start fresh in our relationship with God. But here he gives us that promise that it is possible. And that if that's what we need to do, we can be encouraged and assured that our lives can still bear fruit into the future. Whatever situation you find yourselves in today, Jesus, our bridegroom God, our prodigal, extravagant, lavish, wasteful, our bridegroom God, who is so extravagant in his love and his grace and his mercy, He is ready to meet with you today and to speak to you. What will your answer be? What will your response be? Are you ready to let him lead you, to let him guide your steps through your wilderness? Are you ready to let him be your first love? All of this is possible for us because Jesus died on the cross for us. All of this is possible because his love for us was just so unrestrained and vast and extravagant that he was willing to shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. And because he did what he did, he is waiting with his arms outstretched to all of us, to welcome us into his embrace, where we can know and experience his love, where we can know him. And that is the invitation that he extends to all of us today. For those of us who've maybe known him for years, his invitation is to go deeper into his heart. For those of us who have never yet yielded our lives to Jesus, his invitation is there. Come to me. I will give you rest. If that applies to you, if you've never come to Jesus before, his invitation is to come to me because he loves you. And if that applies to you, I would encourage you to get in touch with Father's House. There are people at Father's House who will pray for you and talk to you. And they will help you start a journey with this amazing God whose love for us is unfathomable and so vast that we will never get to the bottom of discovering new things about him and about his love for us. So I encourage you to come to him today, to walk with him today, to let him lead you and guide you. He is so worth knowing. He is our beautiful, majestically, stupendously beautiful bridegroom. And he wants to draw you into his embrace today. So, Jesus, Lord God, Father God, I thank you for your amazing love for us. I thank you that your love for us is able to lead us through whatever problems and trouble that we are going through. I thank you that your love for us leads us into the place where you strip away all distractions so that we just see your face and we just hear your voice and that you speak to us the things that you want us to hear, that you know that we need to hear. Father, thank you that you are the God who speaks to us, that you are the God who loves us so much. And Lord, I just ask for each of us today that we will hear your voice and see your face and draw closer to you to see all of the amazing things that you want to share with us. Thank you, Father, Thank you, Jesus. Thank you that you died on the cross for us to bring us into relationship with you. We thank you and we honor you and we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.